Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. And the title of my message is Christmas in the Book of Revelation. Yes, you heard me right. Christmas is actually talked about in this great prophetic book, Revelation chapter 12. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, as we open this book again, this book that comes with its own blessing to the person who reads and hears and keeps the words of it, we pray, Lord, that we will experience that blessing in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you will speak to us as we consider what Revelation has to say about the birth of Jesus. We commit this time of Bible study to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Christmas is, of course, upon us now. And when we think of Christmas, and especially verses pertaining to it, certain passages sort of bubble up. Isaiah 9:6 often is quoted this time of year, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Or we might think of Micah, where he said, "You Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will come forth one whose origins have been from everlasting." Certainly we'll think of Luke's passage in Luke 2, "There is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." But then we wonder, what could the book of Revelation possibly have to say about the topic of Christmas? Well, actually, you might be surprised to find quite a bit. For here in Revelation 12, we will find the answer. But instead of Mary and Joseph and angels and shepherds, we have a different cast altogether. We have a woman being pursued by a powerful dragon who seeks her death. As she prepares to give birth, he hovers over her, waiting to destroy her baby. This is Christmas from a heavenly perspective. Now, I recently purchased a nativity set to put out in front of my house. And I got one of those ones that light up on the inside. And there was a certain kind I wanted, the kind they made back in the late 50s, the early 60s. So I ordered it online. That's part of the problem. Because I envisioned it looking one way, and it came out looking another way. For starters, the box arrived, and it was so little. And I thought, well, is that just the box for the baby Jesus? I ordered Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus. And no, that was a whole lot of them in this box. See, the problem is, they were this big. And I expected them to be this big. That's probably why I got such a good deal on them. No, seriously, they weren't this small, but they were much bigger. They're probably about this high or so, but it wasn't what I was expecting. But, you know, as I was researching it, nativity sets, I didn't see any offerings of fire-breathing dragons hovering over a woman ready to give birth. But that actually is a Christmas scene given to us right here in Revelation chapter 12. And it surely shows one thing, that Christmas was a time of conflict. And to this day, Christmas is a time of conflict, starting with all of this pressure to go shopping, right? It seems to even be worse this year. You know, we've always known that their pressure comes on, especially in the aftermath of Thanksgiving. But Thanksgiving was always that one day where all the malls were shut down, right? But not anymore. Now the retailers have decided they're going to open their stores on Thanksgiving. So you already have Black Friday. That's the day after Thanksgiving when all the big sales happen. Now they've added Thursday to that, and it's created this kind of culture of chaos around the holiday season. One expert was quoted to say, "Retailers have basically ruined every holiday. They've commercialized every single holiday by creating a good reason to promote something and to drive traffic." I don't know if you saw any of the video from this year's Black Friday sales, but it's insane. These crowds surging into stores, shattering windows, beating each other up, threatening one another's lives. In fact, two people were shot outside of a Walmart in Florida. And I just read about one man who took his girlfriend's 3-year-old son to Kmart for a midnight sale. He left with a 51-inch flat screen television, but forgot the kid. I'm saying, the conflict of Christmas. It's supposed to be a happy time, peaceful time. Instead, it's, I'll kill you time. Then there's a conflict of family. You know, the idea of a traditional family seems to be something of the past. So many broken homes today are largely a result of divorce. And so family gatherings are problematic, aren't they? Because, okay, we have to go visit dad and his new wife, and then we have to visit mom and her new boyfriend, and I have all these new stepbrothers and sisters, and the whole thing is sort of, let me find just the right word, icky, uncomfortable, awkward, the conflict of Christmas. But the conflict of Christmas is far greater than that here in Revelation chapter 12. In fact, this is a conflict that shows that Satan didn't want there to be a Christmas at all. He didn't want Jesus to be born. He did everything he could to stop it. And in some ways, it looked like he might have succeeded, but God intervened because God always has the last word. So let's read about Christmas in Revelation. Revelation 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sight appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. We'll stop there. Now, who is this Wonder Woman of Revelation 12:1? Here's who she isn't. Mary, the mother of Jesus. The Catholic Church would assert this is a description of the Virgin Mary. I could go at length explaining why that is simply not the case, but I believe it's pretty clear. I believe the woman being referred to is actually the nation Israel, and the child that she is bearing is Jesus Christ. Now, why do I believe that this is a picture of the nation Israel? Well, verse 1 speaks of a garland of 12 stars. You remember that God gave to Joseph a dream, and Israel was symbolized by a sun and the moon and the 11 stars. And of course, Joseph was the 12th star. So that is another instance where this picture is used. We call it the rule of first mention. It's mentioned in Scripture and then it's repeated again so we make the connection. And it is from Israel that the Messiah came. And one day Jesus will rule over the whole earth. Why do I believe the child referred to in verse 5 is Jesus? Well, it says she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Again, going back to that rule of first mention in Psalm 2, the Lord says to the Messiah, you are my son. This day have I begotten you, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You'll rule them with a rod of iron. So there's that same picture used again. And by the way, that is a description of a time in our future called the millennium. Going back to sort of the overview of prophetic events, my understanding of Scripture, the next event on the prophetic calendar would be the rapture of the church. On the heels of that, Antichrist is revealed, and we'll get into Antichrist later. By the way, in the month of December, I'm going to break from Revelation, and I'm going to do a series of messages on the birth of Christ, and we'll pick Revelation back up in January, because our next chapter is 13, which is about the Antichrist, and that just doesn't seem to me to be the perfect message for Christmas. But it's important. So we'll get to it a little bit later. So this will be our little break from Revelation after this week. But coming back to what I was saying, Antichrist emerges and the tribulation period follows. It culminates in the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. Now, after Christ comes back to the earth, the millennium starts. The word millennium means a thousand. It's the thousand-year reign of Christ. So the Lord chains up Satan during this time, and we return with Christ at that point. See, we've gone up to be with the Lord in the rapture. We return again in our glorified bodies with Christ at the second coming. And now in the millennium, he rules the earth with a rod of iron. Why does he do that? Because not everybody wants to be ruled by Christ. You say, I don't understand. Check this out. Not everyone who will be in the millennium necessarily wants to be under the rule of Jesus. There will be survivors of the tribulation period. And then there will be their descendants. And though it will be a perfect righteous rule for 1,000 years, there'll be a final short-lived rebellion that will quickly be squashed. And then the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth, and we have the new heavens and the new earth. But during the millennial reign, not only does Christ rule with a rod of iron, but we rule and reign with him. Jesus told a parable that we call the parable of the talents. And to the faithful servant who longed for his master's return and wisely invested his life and resources, Jesus said in Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Have you ever wondered what that meant? That you'll rule over many things? That's what the millennium is about. See, we will be ruling and reigning with him. But there's no getting around the fact that Israel plays a key place, or has a key place, I should say, in Bible prophecy. Israel is in pretty much in all of the end time descriptions in some way, shape, or form. Israel is God's yardstick. Israel is God's blueprint. Every Christian is blessed because of Israel. We have a Bible that's effectively a Jewish book, and we worship a Jewish Messiah. Israel is God's program for what he is doing in the world. Now, some may think that God has turned his back on the Jewish people, but it's not true. He has not altered his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. The Jews were and are God's chosen people. And I bring this up because there's been a recent huge conflict over in the Middle East. And it's been on the front pages of our newspapers and the lead story on all the news shows and such, where missiles just started raining on Israel, some falling in Tel Aviv and even Jerusalem. This was initiated by Hamas, an organization that supports terrorists. And Israel has been described by some news sources as being the aggressor in this conflict, but here are the facts. Hamas fired over 1,500 rockets into Israel from Gaza. Their aim was to kill as many as they could and at the very least terrorize the Israelis. Now, some would say, well, the Israelis shouldn't have done anything in response. Okay, here's my response to that. How long would it take the United States to react if someone started dropping missiles on us? Can you imagine 1,500 missiles landing in our country? What would happen? I'll tell you what would happen. We'd hit back fast. If you don't believe me, check out what happened after Pearl Harbor. And then, of course, in the aftermath of 9/11. And justly so. A nation has a right to defend themselves. As President Obama correctly pointed out, Israel had every right to defend herself against missile attacks by militants inside of Gaza. So Israel responded strategically, starting with taking out the military leader of Hamas, and then by airstrikes against the terror group's ammo dumps, rocket launchers, which interestingly were placed near mosques and houses and sometimes schools, and that's intentional. So there'll be civilian casualties. That's part of their strategy. Also, there in Gaza, the Hamas arrested some men they said were spies for Israel, and they executed them in the street. then they tied cables around their ankles and drugged them to the streets of the city behind motorcycles. Then, as this conflict was coming to a close for now, they blew up a bus in Tel Aviv and had a celebration in Gaza. Now, I know the way that you see it presented in the news is as follows. This is all about a homeland for Palestinians. And let me say that is not the case. This is about a terrorist group funded by Iran that wants the Jewish nation wiped off the face of the earth. Israel is fighting for her existence, and Hamas is sworn to never accept that existence. Hamas, with the backing of Iran, is stirring the pot, and the leader of Iran has openly stated his endgame. As I've told you before, Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, or as I like to call him, Mahmoud Whackjob, made this statement. We want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. And speaking of Iran, this rocket offensive against Israel did them a favor. It diverted international attention away from the release of a new report from the International Atomic Energy Agency about the Iranian nuclear program. The report states that, and I quote, Iran has expanded enrichment capacity and is enriching uranium at a pace that would bring it to what Israel has declared an unacceptable red line in just over 7 months, end quote. Now, that's an independent agency that just came to this conclusion. This is exactly what Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said in his speech before the UN, in his much derided speech, I might add. But we ask, why this hostility toward Israel? And why has Jerusalem always seemed to be the focal point? The answer is in Scripture. Zechariah 12 says, I'll make Jerusalem and Judah in the last days like an intoxicating drink to all the nations that send their armies to besiege Jerusalem. On that day, I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone, a burden for the world. Speaking of Egypt, Egyptian President Morsi brokered a so-called peace. Now, who is this guy? He is part of the Muslim Brotherhood. The Brotherhood supreme leader, Mohammed Badi, spelled B-A-D-I-E, what an appropriate last name, said, quote, regaining Jerusalem will only come through holy jihad, end quote. You see, it's not about homeland for Palestinians, it's about regaining Jerusalem. And what did God say would be the focal point of the end times? Jerusalem. And plus, we know that the Muslim Brotherhood is already dedicated to the destruction of Israel. In fact, Egyptian President Morsi, who is sometimes described as a moderate, gave a speech at Cairo University in May and said, quote, the Quran is our constitution, the prophet is our leader, jihad is our path, and death in the name of Allah is our goal, end quote. Well, there you have it. Pretty straightforward. This is just what God said would happen, that Israel would be surrounded by enemies. Now, let me make a controversial statement, but I think it's true. I believe that America needs Israel more than Israel needs America. Now, let me explain that. We have been a friend and an ally to Israel since her beginning as a nation in 1948. And thanks to our support, she was able to put up something called an Iron Dome that effectively intercepted many of the missiles fired at her. But I believe we need Israel more than she needs us. Why? Because God gave a promise to Abraham and his descendants years ago in the book of Genesis. He said, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. Look at any nation that has raised its hand against the Jewish people. See how that worked out for him. Not so good for the Nazis. Not so good for any other nation. But Israel has had a friend in the United States, and we have stood beside her, and I pray we continue to do so, because I believe one of the reasons God has blessed our country is because of our support for the Jewish people and for Israel. And if we withdraw that support, I fear what could possibly happen, because God said, whoever touches her touches the apple of his eye. Now listen to this. This hostility toward the Jewish people and now Israel is nothing new. Back to Revelation 12, verse 3, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. Who is this dragon? It's the devil. We're clearly told in Scripture, the devil, the old serpent, the great red dragon. 7 heads and 10 horns sounds like something out of one of those old Godzilla movies. Some weird creature. My favorite in the Godzilla movies was Mothra. You know, I just love the idea of a giant moth. It's hilarious to me. That would be my wife's worst nightmare, by the way. She hates moths. I don't know why. It's sort of an irrational fear of moths. I think she has the fear that they'll get in her hair. And my wife has the most beautiful, thick hair you've ever seen. I could take what she casts off in one brushing and have a revival on my head. It's true. But she hates moths. She sees a moth. It's a moth. It's a moth. Years ago, back in the 80s, actually, we were in China. And we're walking down the street. Actually, she was walking toward me. And as I was making my way toward her, I saw, looked down to the ground. There was a bird, a little bird. And I thought, why is that bird just sitting on the ground? And I looked closer. It wasn't a bird. It was a moth. The biggest, ugliest moth I'd ever seen. It was about this big. He was bigger than my nativity set. So I looked at him and said, oh my gosh, if Kathy sees this, she'll freak out. So I said, Kathy, come look at the little bird. I'm a bad husband. What can I say? I was kind of hoping he would take flight like Mothra Revisited, you know. And look at the little bird. And she's walking. Oh, little bird. She's coming toward him. And I'm doing, yeah, look at the bird. Look at the bird. Out of nowhere, some guy comes from the side and goes, steps on it. And it's squished. You know, it's really bad. That has nothing to do with my message. It's just... Okay, so what does this mean, this 7-headed, 10-horned beast? Well, these are symbols. The word head comes from the word diadem, also translated crown. So this symbolizes power and authority and intelligence. And we must remember that our adversary, the devil, he's smart. He's been doing this for a long time. And he has great intelligence. 2 Corinthians 4 says, if our good news is veiled from anyone, it's a sign they are perishing. Satan, the god of this evil world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, so they're unable to see the glorious light of the good news that is shining on them. Satan is so clever, he has fooled many people into thinking he doesn't even exist, while he is in reality controlling their very life. But also, the 10 horns would probably speak of the 10 confederated nations that will be working with the Antichrist. Later, we will read that the dragon gives the Antichrist his authority. So in other words, the devil energizes this charismatic coming world leader. We'll have 10 nations working together with him. We'll deal with that later in Revelation 13. But a question that is often asked is really dealt with here in verses 3 and 4. And the question is, where did the devil come from? Here's the answer. Look at verse 4. This dragon, excuse me, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. You see, when Satan rebelled against God, he took one third of the angels with him. Those fallen angels or demons now do his dirty work. They are Satan's stormtroopers, if you will. But I want you to notice the aggression of the dragon. We read in verse 4, he stood before the woman who is ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Two things you need to know about the devil. Number one, he is anti-Semitic. And number two, he is anti-Christ. Satan hates the Jewish people and he hates Jesus Christ. He has a special hatred for the Jewish people that has been the power behind anti-Semitism from the days of Pharaoh and Haman to Hitler and Stalin to Iran and Hamas. And so we see this evidenced in this passage. Now, let's come back to the theme I raised in the beginning, Christmas and Revelation. Have you seen it yet? You see, Revelation gives us the big picture of what Christmas is and why Satan hates it. This is why these atheistic groups are hell-bent on killing Christmas. They don't want manger scenes on public property. They don't want Christmas carols in our public schools. I don't even know if they understand what they're doing. Reminds me a little bit of the statement of Christ on the cross when he said of those that crucified him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But listen, the devil who hates Christ knows exactly what he is doing. The devil's hatred was directed toward the Jewish people and their Messiah. And this cosmic feud goes all the way back to the first book of the Bible. And there we find the first Christmas passage, the first messianic scripture. And it's actually Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is after Adam and Eve sinned against God when they ate of the forbidden fruit. And now the curse is coming on humanity. And the Lord says to the devil, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." So effectively, the Lord was putting Satan on notice. Listen, there is coming one who's going to crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Who is that verse speaking of? Jesus, who crushed the head of the devil. But the devil did bruise his heel. Remember Isaiah 53 told us of Christ, he was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So at the cross, Satan was crushed and Jesus was bruised. And by the way, that's how you kill a snake. You crush his head. Don't ever pick up a snake by the tail because he can rear right around and bite you. You get up right at his neck, put your foot down, and smash his head. You go, "Greg, this is really a gross message. You talked about squishing a giant moth bigger than your nativity scene, and now you're talking about killing snakes." I know, but you never know when these things will come in helpful, right? No, but seriously, that is the way it is to be done, and that's exactly what Christ did. But the devil knew from this announcement from the Lord that there was coming one who would crush his head. Thus, he tried to stop the Jewish people. Go to the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. The Jewish population was growing, and the Pharaoh saw them as a threat. So he gave the decree that all the Jewish baby boys should be killed at birth. But through God's providence, a baby was preserved that entered into Pharaoh's court and was trained there and ultimately became the great lawgiver, Moses. But there in the very beginning, here we have the Pharaoh trying to kill the Jews to stop them. Then you go over to the period of the judges. You have Satan using Israel's neighbors trying to destroy them. Not unlike what's happening today. Yet God preserved his people through all these assaults and raised up judges like Samson and Deborah and Gideon and others. Satan inspired King Saul to murder David, thus stopping the messianic line. Why? Because David was in the family line of Christ. Christ was of the root in the offspring of David, but that too failed. Then we go to the book of Esther, and we have the plot of the anti-Semite Haman to wipe out all the Jews. He even had gallows erected where they would be hung. But God providentially placed the beautiful Queen Esther in the palace. She intervened for her people, and ultimately Haman hung on his own gallows. But the devil wasn't done. Having failed to wipe out the people of God in the messianic line, he attempted to murder the Messiah himself before he could do his saving work. Remember when those mysterious wise men blew into town, having seen a star, and they wanted to know where the King of the Jews was because they wanted to worship him. Well, that's the last thing you say to a crazy man like King Herod. Fact of the matter is, Caesar had given him the title King of the Jews. And we know from history that Herod was a paranoid tyrant. So this was a threat to his throne. And hearing the Messiah was to be born. He checked it out with his scholars and determined it was Bethlehem. So what does Herod do? He goes to Bethlehem and he has all those baby boys under the age of two put to death, trying to stop Jesus from coming. But that failed as well. And Christ, of course, was born. But the attacks continued. You remember that when the Lord was beginning his ministry, the devil tempted him in the wilderness. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He said, all of this I'll give to you and the power with it, for it is mine to give if you'll worship me. Now what's interesting is Jesus did not refute that statement. If it was not correct, Jesus would have said, what you talking about, Willis? Obscure sitcom reference. There's no way you can do that. But Jesus did not refute it because it was technically true. Satan, the god of this world, has control of the kingdoms of the world. So the devil was saying, in effect, look, Jesus, we both know why you're here. You're here to purchase back that which was lost in the garden, and I'll give it to you on a silver platter. No cross, no suffering, no bearing the sins of the world. I'll give it to you now if you'll give me the satisfaction of bowing down and worshiping me. See, that's always been the devil's problem. He wanted the top job. That's why he lost his once exalted position in heaven, because according to Isaiah, he said, I want to be like God. I want to rule over these things. And God says, actually, you're out of here. And so here is the devil saying, go ahead, worship me. Jesus, of course, refuted this and said, you shall worship the Lord God only, and him only shall you serve. But the point is, he was being diverted, or the devil was attempting to divert him from his course. But even after Jesus started his ministry, the attacks continued on. Listen, Jesus' own homies turned against him. In his hometown of Nazareth, they wanted to put him to death. They actually took Christ to the edge of a cliff and were preparing to push him off. And the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, that he calmly passed through their midst and went his way. We're going to kill you. Actually, guys, not today. And he just walked away. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And that reminds us that as a Christian, you are indestructible until God is done with you. But listen, when your hour comes, when your date with destiny arrives, when your moment to enter eternity is here, there's nothing you can do to change it. That's why you want to live your life well and for the glory of God in the interim. But his hour finally came. And what was that hour? It was the hour where he would suffer and die for the sins of the world. And in a way, it could look as though the devil prevailed. Yeah, Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Jesus was crucified on a cross, but that brings us back to the whole purpose of Christmas, because that's why he came. He was born to die. That's why Satan wanted to kill Christmas. Frankly, the devil doesn't care if you shop till you drop or decorate your trees. He doesn't care if you decorate your house with season's greetings and even applauds it, probably, when people get drunk at the office party for the holiday. But if you take the time to contemplate what Christmas is all about, he will be angry. Listen, if Satan can't stop Christmas, he would rather we not understand it. Maybe the problem with our Christmas celebrations is we have made it all too beautiful. Does that sound odd? Let me say it again. Maybe the problem with Christmas for many of us is we've made it all too beautiful. This time of the year, we have all these images, you know, of sleighs and the snow and the freshly baked goods and the wrap packages under the tree, and it has all that great music that goes with it. And maybe in all of that, we can miss what Christmas is about. Oh, it's beautiful, yes, in a way, but in another way, it's quite tragic, because that little baby was born to die on a cross. You see, that's why red is the color of Christmas. Not because Santa wears red. Not because holly berries are red. Not because we like red wrapping paper, because red is the color of the blood of Jesus that was shed from the cross. He was born to die that we might live. And sometimes in our attempts to beautify and sanitize Christmas, we might miss the essential message. And that's what we see here in this story. We see the heavenly perspective. We see what was really going on. The Bible says, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. You want to talk about a Christmas tree. It's not the one you buy at the lot and put on the roof of your car and then decorate at home, or the one you drag out of the garage, like me, I got a fake one, and just plug it in. No, it's about the tree that Jesus hung on, the cross where he bore the sins of the world. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be as wool. The dragon of Revelation 12 is fiery red as he tries to stop the first Christmas. But it didn't work out so well for him. His plan backfired. Now, in conclusion, let's go back to that statement I quoted from Revelation 3:15 one more time. What did God say when he announced the Messiah was coming? He said to the devil, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. See, this battle is not just between God and Satan. It's between Satan's seed and God's seed. Well, who is God's seed? That's us, all followers of Jesus. Who would Satan's seed be? That would be the followers of the devil. And in reality, you're following God or Satan right now. So, well, I don't agree. I don't even believe in God, nor do I believe in Satan. Well, that doesn't change anything. You can believe or not believe what you choose to accept or reject. But the fact of the matter is if you don't believe in Jesus, the Bible says, as I quoted, you've been blinded by the god of this world who is controlling your life. This is the battle between God's seed and Satan's seed. And like it or not, as a follower of Jesus, you're going to have people that will show hostility to you because of it. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of this world and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Well, that's not very nice, but it's true. You know, you dare to speak up about Jesus Christ, you watch what will happen. It's a whole different paradigm. They'll treat you as they treated him. So here we have a choice in our life as Christians. It's not a choice of fighting or not fighting in the spiritual battle. It's a choice of victory or defeat, winning or losing, advancing or retreating. In the Christian life, you are either overcoming or you will be overcome. As I've often said, the Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground. It's not a war of flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual battle. It started on the day of your conversion and will rage until the day you go to heaven. You're going to be tempted and harassed and hassled and attacked. Simply put, Satan doesn't want you to follow Christ. Now you say, no, Greg, this is like a downer message. Come on, it's Christmas time. I know, but I'm telling you the big story here, what it's really all about. But here's the good news. Though you'll be hassled by the enemy, you'll never have more than you can handle. God knows your breaking point, and he has put a wall of protection around every believer, and he will never let you be tested above what you are able. So be confident in that fact. You can be victorious in your relationship with Jesus Christ as you follow him. But there is that dragon who is trying to devour the son that's being born. And there's that conflict between God's seed and Satan's seed that will rage until the very end. But let's just keep in mind as we contemplate Christmas that it should not become so beautiful that we rob it of its essential message. It's not sleigh bells and ice skating. It's not long woolen mittens and whiskers on kittens. Wrong reference. That sounded music. But let's just sing that. Long woolen. No, don't. Some of you are sorry. No, it's about the death of Jesus. It's about the blood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins. That is why red is the color of Christmas, where God gave his ultimate gift to each of us. The Apostle Paul said, "Thank God for this gift. No language can praise it enough. The gift of eternal life is the only gift that literally keeps on giving, that he has offered to each of us, and that we should offer to others as well." And I don't want to miss this opportunity to offer this gift to you if you've not yet received it. You say, "What gift, Craig?" The gift of eternal life. The assurance that you will go to heaven when you die. The knowledge that you can be living in a relationship with God and not be plagued by guilt. You say, "Well, how do I receive this gift?" Well, understand, Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. No one forced him to go. He died there for our sins because he knew there was no other way to satisfy the righteous demands of God. Then he rose again from the dead 3 days later. Now he stands at the door of our life and he knocks and says, "If we'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in." So you need to open that door and ask Christ to come in. Have you done that yet? Maybe you have never been to church before. Maybe you're a visitor here today. Or maybe you've come here many times, but you've never made that personal commitment to Christ. You don't have the assurance that you would go to heaven today if you were to die. I've talked about the Lord returning. You don't have that assurance if Christ were to come for his people, you would be one of those ones who would be taken to meet the Lord in the air. Well, let's change that. You can get right with God and receive this gift of eternal life. If you would like to do so, you can do it right now as we close in prayer. Let's all bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your promise of forgiveness. And now I pray for any here that do not yet know you. They do not have a relationship with you, Lord. Help them to see their need for Jesus and help them to come to you today. We ask in your name. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, "Greg, I want to believe in Jesus. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want my guilt taken away. Pray for me." Listen, if that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want your sin forgiven, I want you to stand to your feet wherever you are. Just stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Stand up. That's right. Stand up. And I'll lead you in a prayer where you'll be asking Christ to come into your life. There at Harvest Orange County, just stand to your feet. Outside in the amphitheater, just stand up. Up in the court building, you stand too. Harvest Orange Crest, stand to your feet wherever you are. You want God's forgiveness today. You want Christ to come into your life. Stand, and I'll lead you in this prayer. God bless each one of you that is standing. All right, now as I pray, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this now. "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for my sin, and you rose again from the dead. I turn now from that sin, and I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you for loving me and calling me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."